If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And this morning we begin a new series in the new year in the book of Philippians. And we're going to read just the first two verses. And this morning really forms an introduction to the Philippians. We know, of course, in chapter 1 that Paul gives us an account of his present circumstances with all of the afflictions that are connected with that. In chapter 2, of course, he appeals to the Philippians to have the same mind or attitude as Christ did, namely the attitude of humility. Chapter 3, he speaks about having the knowledge of Christ. And then in chapter 4, he speaks about having the peace of Christ. And as we work our way through this epistle, I trust we will be able to see some of these truths. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we come to Your Word, feed us, we pray, with the meat of the Scriptures. Satisfy us, and we pray that our eyes may turn to Jesus as we think on the circumstances of Paul and these beloved Christian friends of his, the Philippians. So we thank you for our time together. May the Holy Spirit take of the things of Jesus and bring them home to each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Any study of this book, the book of the Philippians, will reveal that the Apostle Paul enjoyed a very, very close relationship with these people. In fact, it wasn't just that Paul enjoyed them and got on so well with them, but that the Philippians in return got on so well with the Apostle Paul. There was a mutual affection between them. There was great joy in their friendship and in their fellowship. And in fact, oftentimes when we come to study this book, we may miss the significance of that relationship because we focus on that relationship so much that we miss other things and we miss how that relationship affects and is interrelated and interconnected with all of the other reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote this book. Now, there are many differences when you come to looking at the epistle to the Philippians as opposed to the subject of joy. Most people, when you talk to them about the Philippians, they'll tell you it's a book about rejoicing, it's a book about joy. Well, that's true. It is that, but it's so much more. For instance, when you compare this letter of Paul to, let's say, the Galatians, for instance, in the epistle to the Galatians, the apostle is asserting his apostolic authority. He uses strong language. He uses convincing terms. But in the epistle to the Philippians, there is absolutely no mention whatsoever of the fact that he was an apostle. In fact, in verse 1, he says he was just a servant of Jesus Christ. That word for servant, of course, is the very word for slave. Means much more than just a servant might mean to us. Paul describes himself not as an apostle, but as a servant. But you would be mistaken then if you immediately thought that this letter has no apostolic authority. Because this is one of those special letters where the apostle, just by speaking of himself in terms of his sufferings and his service for Christ, is portraying that service and those sufferings as an apostle, as one commissioned and sent by the Lord Jesus himself. And so there are hints of his authority all the way through this letter that we have before us. It is also striking when you read the Philippians that there are no Old Testament references at all, though there are subtle allusions to the Old Testament scriptures. The Apostle Paul loved the Old Testament. He quoted the Old Testament so often. But here, not a mention specifically of any Old Testament passage. Now, it's important for us, before we even begin to look at the text, and all I'm really interested in considering this morning is Paul and his Philippians, these Christian believers at Philippi. That's all we want to consider. I'm interested in the background. What is the background? How did Paul then come to know these Philippian Christians? Well, he knows them because he founded the church at Philippi. So maybe the better question is not how did he come to know them, but how did he come to found the church? How did the founding of the church at Philippi actually take place? Well, I don't need to remind you that Philippi was located in the ancient province of Macedonia. And as a leading city in Macedonia, the Bible describes it, by the way, as a Roman colony. And Philippi, of course, was named after Philip of Macedon. And Philip of Macedon, of course, was the father of Alexander the Great. Now, in the region nearby Philippi, there were silver mines and there were gold mines. And Philip of Macedon was interested in the silver and the gold because it would equip his armies, the armies of Macedon, and subsequently the armies of his son, Alexander the Great. So he was interested in the monetary connection with this city that we have here. It is also interesting, of course, that Octavius Caesar, who was to become Augustus Caesar, Octavius and Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius in BC 42 in the very plains that surrounded the city of Philippi. In fact, Julius Caesar himself had defeated Pompey in the very same region. So this is a famous region, a famous locale, and here the Apostle Paul comes and he founds a church. It was largely settled by ex-Roman soldiers, and they now turned their attention to farming, business, whatever it was that they had got paid out of the Roman army. They settled in Philippi, and there in that city, Philippi became, in essence, a mini Rome. The streets were like Rome, the architecture was like Rome, the style of the city was like Rome, the clothing that the citizens wore was fashioned after Rome. The language that was spoken was Latin. And so all of these things contributed to making Philippi a small Rome. So you would feel very at home. If you were home at Rome, you would feel at home in Philippi. This is the city that the Apostle Paul comes to. The money that was used in Philippi, the coins that were used, were Roman inscribed. They had inscriptions from Rome. More than that, it was an important stopping place on what we know as the Via Ignatia, the Via Ignatia, if you like, between the east and the west. So if you were traveling from east to west, you would on your travels have to go through the city of Philippi. This is where Paul comes. It is a city that is known for its religious syncretism, much like our own town and our own country at this moment. Lots of religions. As long as you held to the divine decree of Caesar, as he called it, that he be worshipped as God, you could worship any other god that you liked as long as you worshipped Caesar. So Rome kept a control religiously over its citizens by saying, you're free to worship whatever god you want as long as you give obeisance to Caesar himself. That is the significant difference, of course, when Christianity came to Philippi. It owned that there were no other gods, not even Caesar himself, but only God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ as God. So Christianity would have been brand new. Christianity would have been divisive. Christianity would have had a powerful impact because it proclaimed one true living God and all the rest are no gods and everything is in subservience to the God of the universe. So the Apostle Paul comes with that kind of message. It was somewhere in the years 49 to 52 AD that the Apostle Paul made his first visit to Philippi. You remember how that came about, of course. He had ended his first missionary journey with Paul, with Barnabas. They had gone through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia and all of those small region in what we would call part of Turkey today. And they had traveled around and they had come back to Antioch, and then they had subsequently gone to the Jerusalem Council to defend the gospel. Then Silas had come down to Antioch, and there in Antioch, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit the churches that we visited before," namely on his first missionary journey. And of Barnabas, you remember, said to Paul on that occasion, "Well, why don't we take John Mark with us again?" And of course, John Mark had abandoned them on their first missionary journey. So Paul said, "I'm not interested in taking John Mark because he abandoned us." And there was such a sharp disagreement between them that Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus. And the Apostle Paul chose Silas, that prophet who had come down from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, to Antioch. And Paul and Silas then go on the second missionary journey. They make their way again through the same region that Paul and Barnabas had been on the first missionary journey. But then the apostle decides, he and Silas, having picked up Timothy, the young disciple in the city of Lystra, that they would like to turn their attention to the southwest of Asia Minor. And in the southwest, the main city, of course, was the city of Ephesus. In the region nearby, you would have had Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, all important churches in the New Testament age. The Apostle Paul wants to turn his attention to that, but the Bible says that he was prevented by the Spirit from going into that region. So he decided, he, Silas, and Timothy, to turn their attention to the north, where Bithynia was above Galatia. But again, the Bible says the Spirit of Jesus prevented them from going into that region. And the only recourse then was to go onto the west coast of Asia Minor in the north to a city called Troas. And it is there at Troas that Dr. Luke joins them. We know Dr. Luke joins them because immediately the text of Acts changes from they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to we. Namely, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke now as writing in the first person joining them in the party. So there at Troas, they spend some time, and then they have this, or the Apostle Paul, I should say, has this vision of the man from Macedonia coming to him and asking for help in Macedonia. And he determines, since he is prohibited from going to the north and to the southwest, that this is where God wants him. And so immediately they make preparations and they sail across the Aegean Sea and come to Neapolis on the coast and make their way immediately to the main city of Philippi. And there they come to this mini Rome. The first thing they do is to seek a synagogue, but there are no synagogues in Philippi. Though it was apparent there were a Jewish population, nevertheless, in order to form a synagogue, you had to apparently have at least 10 men, 10 Jewish men. There was no synagogue, so maybe there weren't even 10 Jewish men in Philippi. Whatever it is, they want to worship, and so they go outside the city to the river Ganges, which flows nearby the city, and there they hoped to have a time of prayer, and they came across those women who were gathering by the river, and of course the famous woman that we meet there is Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira. The Bible says the Lord opened her heart to hear what Paul was proclaiming. And she gets saved, and she becomes the first convert in the city at Philippi. Not only that, but we can assume from the epistle to the Philippians, and since Paul was only here for a very short time, that other women at that time, also listened to Paul and became Christians. As you know, there is the famous example with the slave girl who pestered the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke as they went around, to the point that Paul had had enough and commands this evil spirit to come out of her, and she is delivered of that evil spirit, which meant she was of no value to the owners of the slave girl because they were using her as a business opportunity. We do not know if she became a Christian. Bible doesn't say, except she was delivered of the demon that oppressed her. Because of that activity, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, and as you know, they are beaten with many rods, the lictor's rods, and then they are in prison, and at midnight they are singing hymns and praising God when an earthquake occurs, and we have the famous conversion of the Philippian jailer who asks the famous question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe," Paul says, "on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And of course he believes, and we know that his family believed. That very hour he took Paul and Silas, he washed their wounds, he was baptized by them, they had a time of rejoicing together, and the first church is now founded at Philippi. And so maybe Lydia, maybe the slave girl, well certainly Lydia, the slave girl possibly, and now the Philippian jailer and others constitute the first church in Philippi. And it is this church that we turn our attention to when we examine what we have here in Philippians chapter 1. So that is how Paul came to know the Philippians. What a remarkable account in Acts chapter 16 of his coming on the second missionary journey. The relationship between Paul and the Philippians was a very warm and personal and close relationship. How do we know that? Well, if you look at chapter 1, look at verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer for you with joy." So how does he know them? Well, he prays continually for them. He was always praying for them. It's a remarkable instance of how close he felt to the Philippian believers. More than that, look at verse 7. In verse 7 he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart." Now how about if we said that to each other this morning? "I hold you in my heart." This is a close relationship. This is a warm relationship. More than that, in verse 8, look what he says to them. He says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, by the end of verse 8, you should be under no illusion that Paul and the Philippians were very close together, and a very warm relationship exists between the apostle and these believers. But the question is, why did he write Philippians to these Christians? The first thing we should ask ourselves is, well, who wrote it? Who wrote this letter? There's absolutely no question, no challenges, rarely are there challenges to the authorship of the epistle to the Philippians. It is the apostle Paul. He tells us this, by the way, in the very first verse, does he not? Paul and Timothy, because Timothy also was very close to the Philippians, being with them on that second missionary journey. Now, what are the reasons for writing? Why does Paul write this letter? I want to give you seven reasons. Number one, Paul is expressing gratitude to the Philippians because they had sent him a large monetary gift. So he does what is courteous and right. He wants to thank them for the gift. They sent that gift, by the way, through the hand of a Philippian named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus, if you look at chapter 4, verse 18, he brought that large monetary gift and he gave it to the Apostle Paul. The letter, secondly, is also about the Apostle Paul explaining his reasons why he is sending Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi. And in fact, Epaphroditus would be the man to carry this letter that Paul wrote back to the church at Philippi, chapter 2, 25 through 29. Thirdly, Paul is informing the Philippian Christians of his present circumstances. What were those circumstances? He was in prison, fourthly, chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And in chapter 1, verses 19 through 26, he draws conclusions from his imprisonment in jail with his present ministry, and he tells them what he is looking forward to in his circumstances. Number five, he indicates that he has possible plans to visit them in the future, and he says they can also expect a visit from Timothy and look at the hopes of expecting either Paul or Timothy in their near future. Chapter 2, 22 and 24. Number six, he writes to warn the Philippians that they are in danger of facing various theological opponents from outside the congregation as well as from inside the congregation. Now you say, that's almost hard to believe. He has such a close relationship with them. Yes, he did. But there was danger in the first century, in the first churches that were planted. First of all, the first danger comes in verse 15 of chapter 1. Some preach Christ, Paul says, from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So here you have two people, or two kinds of people, preaching Christ. One out of envy and rivalry. They're jealous of the others, jealous of Paul, so they preach out of envy and rivalry. And others are preaching out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, the goodwill people, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. And Paul really says, it doesn't really matter to me. Because in every way, I rejoice, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. So if you want to preach Christ because you're envious of others, you're jealous of others, Paul says, as long as you preach Christ, I'm happy. As long as you preach Christ. I don't care about your motives, although he did care about them, and he's warning the Philippians. But as long as Christ was preached, that was the most important thing for the Apostle Paul. So those are the first opposition, and they, probably some of them, came from within the congregation. They were brethren in the church. Secondly, in verse 27 and 28, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear from you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Verse 28, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." And we believe these opponents were probably Gentiles from outside. In chapter 3 and verse 2, the apostle uses very strong language. He says, "Look out for the dogs." The dogs. That's what he called his opponents. Look out for the dogs. Those, look out for the evildoers. Those who mutilate the flesh. And we believe these opponents are either unbelieving Jews or Christian Judaizers who said in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses as well as have faith in Christ. In other words, faith plus works equals salvation. The answer to that dilemma is dealt with in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Fourthly, in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, the apostle says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Notice, even Paul with tears mentions his opponents who he describes as enemies of the cross of Christ. I take that to mean that these enemies of the cross are enemies of the doctrine of salvation by grace completely. And they are anti-God and anti the cross. So, the opponents that existed around and within the congregation are a reason why Paul wrote this letter. Number 7, what Paul really wants them to do in response to these things is, number 1, to stand firm for the gospel. Number 2, to be united together in Christian love with each other. And all throughout the epistle, we shall see this refrain from the apostle. Stand firm, unite with each other, and do it in Christian love. Let there be no division among the saints of God, is what Paul says. So there's the reason Paul has written. There's Paul as the author of the Philippians, as verse 1 tells us. And when he writes, as we have seen by one of those purposes, he is writing from prison. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. "It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Look at verse 13. He says, "So that it has become known," that's the gospel, "throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ." Look at verse 14. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, by my imprisonment are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Look at verse 17. "The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." So here we have 4 times the Apostle Paul mentions his imprisonment in the first chapter. There's no question Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. The question is, where was he in prison? when he wrote this letter. The traditional answer, of course, is Paul was in his imprisonment in Rome. In Rome. We know from Acts chapter 21 and through Acts chapter 28 that the Apostle Paul, having finished his third missionary journey, has come back to Jerusalem, and there he is arrested in Jerusalem by the Jewish leaders, and he undergoes numerous trials. He is accused by the Jews of causing insurrection, which was a completely false charge, and he begins to answer and to defend himself against the Jewish accusations that come to him. He defends himself on many occasions, chapter 20 through chapter 28. In fact, he defends himself in Jerusalem against the Jews and in Caesarea against the Jews. He also defends himself before two Roman governors, namely Felix and Festus. And you remember Felix and Festus? It was Felix who kept Paul in prison for 2 years, expecting to receive a favor from the Jews. And so there is Paul in prison, both having to defend himself in these imprisons or chains in both Jerusalem and Caesarea before Felix and Festus. It was before Festus, however, that he appeals to Caesar. And since you have appealed to Caesar, Paul, to Caesar you shall go, is what Festus said to the apostle. And so plans are then made to transfer Paul from Caesarea to the capital of the Roman Empire, namely Rome. That appeal to Caesar meant that plans had to be made in order to get him from Caesarea to Rome. That would cost money, that would cost time, that would cost manpower. You have to have guards to guard these prisoners and so on. And this journey from Caesarea to Rome is described for us in Acts chapter 27 and Acts chapter 28. Now, critics and non-critics have suggested that Paul's imprisonment was not his Roman imprisonment, but was his imprisonment either in Ephesus or Caesarea. The problem with Ephesus, of course, is that nowhere in the Bible is an imprisonment ever ascribed or mentioned about the Apostle Paul. So I would discard Ephesus as a legitimate place of imprisonment. But what about Caesarea? Some have suggested, when they look at the imprisonment from Rome and the things that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Philippians, the visit of Epaphroditus, sending word back that he was ill because the Philippians had heard that he was ill, all of these things that went back and forth, news that Paul was in prison reaching Philippi, Epaphroditus coming with the money, Epaphroditus getting very ill to the point of death, Paul sending word back that Epaphroditus has recovered and he hopes to send Epaphroditus with the letter, and all of these things, people object and say, well, Rome seems just too far away from Philippi for all of that to take place. The problem is, if you look at Caesarea as a place of imprisonment, Caesarea was even further than the distance between Rome and Philippi. So when you put all the reasons for other places of writing, namely Ephesus or Caesarea, they fail, I think, in comparison to Rome. So we can say, I think, with almost certainty that the Apostle Paul is in prison and he is in Rome. This is his first Roman imprisonment. His second Roman imprisonment, which is described in 2 Timothy, of course, will lead to his martyrdom and his death. But here, it's his first Roman imprisonment. He has appealed to Caesar. He is waiting trial. And Acts chapter 28 closes that the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome for at least 2 years, awaiting the word of Caesar, you can go free or you can die. And so that is where we say, why we say Paul, we believe, was in Rome in prison. It makes far better sense to see that. Now, you know, when scholars study ancient literature, and the New Testament and the Old Testament, of course, are ancient literature. We're talking first century documents. Whenever scholars come to study ancient literature, they generally approach it and do three things. First of all, there is what is this discipline called discourse analysis. You study the linguistics of the text. What is the language of the text? What are they saying in the text? So you do a discourse analysis. You do, secondly, rhetorical criticism. Rhetorical criticism is simply the art of persuasion. What devices does the Apostle Paul use in this letter to convince his readers of the truth of what he is saying. So there are rhetorical devices. There is this criticism that is called the art of persuasion. The ancient art of preaching, or even the ancient art, I should say, of public speaking, was called rhetoric, the art of persuasion. And so when you come to an ancient document, you look at the linguistics, you look at the devices that the writer uses to persuade his readers and his hearers of the letter. Thirdly, there is what we know as epistolary criticism or analysis. Examines the genre of the letter, the form of the letter. What kind of words does he use? Does he use more words than others? Does he pay attention to particular words? And interestingly enough, when you look at the epistle to the Philippians, this is exactly what the apostle does. For instance, there are 40 new words in this letter that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. 40. That's a lot of words, isn't it? 40 new words. It would take you 40 days to learn a word a day. Paul uses 40 new words. Secondly, he uses particular words. For instance, he talks about his imprisonment. He talks about, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And he uses that word prisoner or imprisonment 4 times. He uses the word regard or consider 6 times. Now, there are only 4 chapters, so that means every chapter he's using regard or consider. More than that, as we know, this is a letter about joy, and he uses joy 14 times. That's 3.5 times a chapter. The Apostle Paul is talking rejoice or joy. And finally, which is probably the most significant and important word of all, he uses the word for think 10 times. 10 times. That's twice every chapter Paul says, think. Think. Use your mind. Pay attention to what I'm saying. So when you put all these things together, this is what an ancient writer did in order to draw attention to the importance of what he was writing and why he wanted you to read it. And if you read it to others, which they did back then, why you would hear it and how you would respond to it. By the way, the apostle also, in chapter 3, deals with the terminology knowledge. So he speaks about knowing Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That knowledge is a special knowledge he's talking about. And he wants the Philippians to be the same as he is. Now, for the Philippian Christians, the gospel had come, they had believed. They had seen the beatings that Paul had taken. They were facing theological onslaughts from their opponents, and they were getting afraid of what was going to happen to them. They may face persecution. In fact, persecution was sure to come. And so in the midst of facing adversity because of their belief in the gospel, Paul is writing to them as to why he wants them to listen to him. Now, you know, a number of things can happen to you when you face adversity. Doesn't matter where you are. You can be at home, you can be at school, you can be in your business, you can be wherever it is. When you face adversity, when you face difficult circumstances, a number of things happen. The first thing that happens is that your joy somehow flies out the window. And the circumstances become prominent and preeminent in your thinking. And Paul wants to say, listen, you've got to turn that around and you've got to think joyfully about your circumstances. My imprisonment, he says, has turned out for the advancement of the gospel. I'm glad I'm in prison because the gospel is being proclaimed. For us, if we were in prison, it would be a terrible thing. I think there'd be prayer meetings here every night. Poor us, poor us, poor us. Not poor Paul. Rejoice. Rejoice! How can he sing hymns in the middle of the night after having received those beatings at Philippi? Rejoicing in God in pain. That's what he wants the Philippians. They're facing adversity. So joy is the first thing that goes. And secondly, you may be tempted in your Christian struggle to abandon your struggle. To be a Christian is not an easy thing. There's no question, if you are a Christian in the midst of an unbelieving family, you will face opposition. You cannot avoid it. So I know many of you have unbelieving family members. You will receive opposition. It will happen. It does happen. Paul says to the Philippians, listen, stand firm. Stand firm is what he says. Be strong in the midst of the adversity that you're going through. Think of Jesus Christ, who in the midst of his adversity stood firm beyond anything that we can ever imagine. So don't lose your joy and stand fast, stand firm. The Philippians, their faith was being assaulted. Why do you believe in this God, whom you say, you Philippians, is the only God? When look at all the gods around you that we have here. You're foolish people. And they were twisting even the word of God and the gospel to mean something that it didn't mean. Paul says, stand fast. Hold to the word. Don't abandon the word. Stand firm. Rejoice in Christ. How do we respond? How ought we to respond in the face of this kind of adversity? What this means for you and me today is a number of things, dear congregation. For instance, I believe as Christians more than any other time in our country, we ought to prepare ourselves for the onslaught that is going to face us. For instance, in politics, we see a decline in moral authority and moral standards, do we not? You can't avoid seeing them. They're all around. So we recognize that we now live in a country where the standards have declined and it's a moral issue. And if it's a moral issue, it's an ethical issue. And if it's an ethical issue, it's a spiritual issue. Period. So the dilemma that faces our country at this moment is spiritual in nature. Moral in nature, ethical in nature. So we need to know what are the moral absolutes that set us apart as Christians. That's what God wants us to think about. More than that, we ought to know how to respond in that kind of situation. So, for instance, in economics today, disaster supposedly has struck the world. Now, the question is, why is a bailout anti-biblical or unbiblical? Now, you know where I stand. Why is it? We ought to know that from Scripture. What does the Bible say about economics? What does the Bible say about our current demise and our current situation? And how should a Christian respond to the onslaught of those things? More than that, why is homosexuality wrong? Trust me, homosexuality and same-sex marriage are going to become more and more to the front of the moral ethics or moral issues of our day. And a Christian ought to know where they stand. Why do we stand? Because the Old Testament and the New Testament say unequivocally that they are wrong. That they're an abomination to God. That they're sin to God. It is not a question of you're born like that. The Bible doesn't say that. If you practice these things, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Period. Period. Now either you believe God or you don't believe God. So we need to know as Christians, why is homosexuality wrong? Why is same-sex marriage wrong? And what are the moral issues surrounding them? And how do we, in the onslaught that is going to come our way, answer and face these individuals? We need to know that. You can only know that here. If you're unsure of what the Bible says, you will feel the adversity strongly and you will be tempted to give up the struggle. That's what was happening to the Philippians in the first century. What is a Christian response to hate speech? What is a Christian response to evolution? What is a Christian response to marriage being defined as between, as God says, one man and one woman? And no alternatives. None. What are the biblical reasons for such a position? What are the biblical roles as the Bible teaches about husbands and wives? How ought a husband to love his wife? How ought a wife to submit to her husband? What is the biblical position? These are important positions. Because everything that I'm saying to you, the other side, the opponents of the gospel, have their own verdict about these issues and they are quite convinced of them. It is a spiritual issue. It is a moral issue. And we need to know where we stand. What does God say about justice and morality? How do we respond to atheism, which is making a comeback in our time? How do we respond? We need to know what the Bible says. So we have to know these issues. And if you want to know these issues, then first of all, you have to know your Bible. That's the first thing. You can know about the issues outside of the Bible, but you need to know what the Bible says also about those issues. Because everything that is true about those issues is spoken of by the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are truth alone. Your Word is truth. So we need to know our Bibles. It's an immense task, isn't it? You feel overwhelmed? I do. Try studying atheism, and then you get bombarded with same-sex marriage. Try studying same-sex marriage, and then you get bombarded with something else. It never ends, does it? It's ongoing. But you know, even more particularly, if we want to speak to these issues, then we need to know what the Bible says about God and about man. We need to know the doctrine of God. We call that theology proper. We need to know the doctrine of man. We call that anthropology. We need to know the doctrine of Christ. We call that Christology. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We call that pneumatology. We need to know the doctrine of sin, harmatiology. We need to know all of these things. The doctrine of the Word of God. And stand firm in it, Paul says. Persevere. Unite in Christian love. We must never forget that our Lord Jesus has all authority in heaven and yes, on earth. All authority. And more than that, He is on the side of His people. You Philippians, as Caesar begins to make his inroads upon you and seeks to destroy you, as those pagans around you seek to destroy you, as the opponents of the gospel seek to destroy you, Paul says to them, think on Christ. Have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. He is our captain. He is our Prince Emmanuel. He is our Lord risen from the dead. If He can rise from the dead, triumph over the grave, then certainly He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the God of universe. If He can rise from the dead, then I'm His servant forever by the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul was like. And that's what we must be like. So Paul says, listen, Jesus is the answer to all your things. You need to know Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know who the Savior is? The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like His own glorious body by the same power that has enabled Him to put all things in subjection to Him. Resurrection power. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's Christianity. That's what turns the world upside down like it did in the first century. True belief in a resurrection that has the power to subject all things to itself, because the authority rests now permanently only in the person of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that person? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, and you will be saved. Confession of sin, repentance from sin, turning to Christ, giving Him allegiance of all things, and worshiping Him as He truly is, the Lord God. When our Lord Jesus comes, for you Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, when He comes, this lowly body changed, and we'll be like Him. And as the Apostle John says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And every person who has this hope purifies themselves, present tense, now, so that the power of Christ may be manifest to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, and to our world. That's Paul's message to the Philippians. May it be true of us today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, triumphant, alive, risen from the dead, exalted to your right hand, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. May we confess this morning and bow our knees again and acknowledge that our Lord Jesus is our Lord. So Father, we thank you for this letter, this wonderful letter that Paul wrote so long ago. May it be an encouragement to us as we study it. May it help us face adversity and the struggles of life as we go out and live our lives. Be with us, we pray. Glorify your holy name among us and in us and through us. Magnify our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the blessed Holy Spirit take of these things and drive them home to each of us this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our risen Lord. And we thank you for each other. We rejoice in these things and pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.